I had a unique opportunity yesterday, helping with some folks in the neighborhood. Got a phone call. I was planning to help them anyways, but I got a fairly frantic phone call because we were planning to break out two pieces of concrete to put a sign in over at the school. We expected the concrete to be about 3.5, 4 inches thick, like it usually is. It was about 8 inches thick, 12 square feet by 8 inches, two blocks. Pretty good thing to break out. Anyways, my friends were frantic saying that the 60-pound jackhammer wasn't working very well. So I showed up, and I actually have some experience in this sort of thing and was able to be helpful, which was fun, made quick work of things. But they were rather surprised and said, "We had no idea you knew how to do things like this." To which I smiled and told them, "Not all of our skeletons we keep in our closet are bad things. Some things we don't want to let out because somebody might know we're capable of doing them and ask us to help, right?" Anyone resonate with that? Some things you keep close to the vest because somebody might ask you to do it. The fact is, however, that good or bad, we do all have skeletons in our closets, don't we? We have things about us that maybe we wish weren't revealed at all. Maybe they're still hidden. But we all have skeletons. And the longer that I live, the more I can see clearly how these things, often that we hide, hoping no one knows anything about them, or if they're out in the open, we just really hope nobody will talk about them. We tend to let these skeletons say way too much to us about our lives. In fact, for some, the shameful moments of our past can hold us hostage to the point that we allow our identity to essentially be formed by them. And as I consider this idea of skeletons in our closets, they take on many forms. Some of us hide moments of sin, of unfaithfulness, of dishonesty, perhaps even criminal activity. Others lock away moments of failure, of disappointment, of betrayal, whether we were the betrayer or the betrayed, or just a sense of being an outcast. And I recognize this morning, especially, much like Father's Day, that for some, this isn't a joyous day. For some, Mother's Day is painful. Maybe there's things right on the surface, whether we feel as though we've failed as parents, or we have unfilled longing to be parents, or we look to our parents and we're still coming to grips with the pain they left with us. I recognize that today, not for everyone, is a Hallmark moment. So it's a good morning as we continue our series on reasonable doubt to look at someone who's got a past and some skeletons. I trust you'll be encouraged with a reminder this morning that your past and certainly the skeletons that may still be somewhat hidden in your closet do not define your ability to be used by God for things of purpose, and they certainly don't define your identity. If you've been with us already, we've looked at three individuals that we could reasonably doubt would be chosen by God. First, on Easter, we looked at the criminal who hung next to Jesus on the cross, who apparently believed whatever he had done was so bad that he actually deserved to be there. Think about that. And even this man, with no way to make amends or to do better or to do really anything in his last moments, is received by Jesus with this amazing promise of grace and love. And then we looked at Joseph of Arimathea, this man who was following Jesus, but he was doing so in secret because he was afraid. He had great power and influence, but he didn't appear to use either to help Jesus in his moment of need. But after the cross, this same Joseph comes out in the open as a follower of Jesus, and he is used by God in a prominent way, in fact, to fulfill Scripture. Last week, we looked at the life of Thomas, this guy who gets called the doubter, but in fact, we saw pretty much everyone doubted. And it was Thomas who was the first to call Jesus his Lord and his God. Even in his questions and his doubt, he was lovingly touched by Jesus personally. So this morning, we turn our attention to one more person, someone who's mentioned, by the way, more often in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John than most of the 12 apostles. In fact, Augustine referred to this person as an apostle to the apostles. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 20, I want to notice who is the first person that John records as witnessing the risen Jesus. John chapter 20, if you'll turn there, we'll pick up in verse 10. John chapter 20. There we go. Verse 10. Now, to set the stage here, this is the first day of the week. This is Sunday morning. Mary and other women have gone to the tomb of Jesus to find it empty. Then they run to get to tell the disciples. Only two of them apparently come with them to investigate and confirm the situation. And we pick up in verse 10 with a simple statement. Then the disciples, after seeing the empty tomb, then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Seems like an obvious question, doesn't it? She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is a fascinating text. A few things I want us to just notice here. One that's quite obvious. The disciples went home. The disciples' response to seeing the empty tomb was apparently one of confusion, still in fear, and they left. Meaning they weren't staying expecting anything. And here's Mary who stays. She's weeping. Interesting that when she sees Jesus thinking he's a gardener, she's not only kind, but she makes an interesting and seemingly impossible statement that's quite humble. "Tell me where you've laid him, and I'll move him," essentially. Probably wasn't physically capable of doing that, but she takes on this ownership, this response, this desire just to be aware of where Jesus is. It's Mary who's the first to see the risen Jesus, and she's also given a key responsibility, isn't she? To go and witness, to go and announce what Jesus has told her. And she's obedient, even though she's probably not believed by the response of the disciples. In fact, when she earlier had gone with the other women to tell the disciples of the news of the empty tomb, Luke 24 tells us that essentially the rest of the disciples thought she was telling idle tales and didn't believe what these women were saying. And yet she's obedient and apparently goes back to them. What's interesting is not only is Mary the first eyewitness of Jesus, which, by the way, is yet another supporting piece of evidence for the historical accuracy of the Gospels, because no one in their right mind would make that detail up, to have a woman be the first witness in Jesus' day, because women weren't typically legal witnesses in court. But not only is Mary the first eyewitness, she's also one of the only people who's present at the crucifixion, at the burial, and at the resurrection of Jesus. If you notice just a chapter earlier, in fact, in John 19, who is it that John records at the cross? This is in verse 25, John 19. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." So we see that there was just a small group of people still remaining. Most of the disciples had fled out of fear. And there's Mary present at the crucifixion. She's with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus with some other women there when his body is tended to. And here she is on Easter morning. Both Matthew and Mark place Mary, by the way, and Mary, mother of Jesus, at the tomb where Jesus was buried. Not only that, but notice the prominent voice Mary has with the disciples. Jesus actually gives instructions through her. If you flip over to Matthew 28, I'll just notice verse 10. I'll put it up on the screen. This is actually to a group of women. Jesus chooses to speak to his disciples through a group of women, which is interesting. Matthew 28:10, Mary being one of these, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." It's interesting that this Mary Magdalene, who in recent years we've seen all sorts of interesting myths surrounding her that are not based in fact, but she plays a prominent role not only in being present at the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, but God chose her as his first eyewitness. God chose her as his first eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here she is with other women, used by Jesus to witness his resurrection and, in fact, to give instructions to Jesus' disciples. I would just pause there, ladies, and encourage you that if anyone ever makes you feel like a second-class citizen because of your gender, you would probably do well to remember that God orchestrated this role for Mary in the midst of a society that had basically zero value for women. In fact, a prominent rabbi of Jesus' time even wrote to the extent that it would be a waste of time for a man to try to teach the scriptures to a woman because they weren't worthy of the task and weren't capable of understanding. That's how women were viewed, and yet God chose to put women prominent in the center of the story. Again, women weren't even legal witnesses. They didn't have many rights. They weren't seen valuable, and yet God chose for his first witness to be Mary Magdalene in this pivotal moment in history. There's something beyond her gender, though, that we need to recognize about Mary that maybe resonates with some of us. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke and Mark both give us an interesting detail about Mary and her background. Luke chapter 8, just the first three verses. This is picking up as Jesus is going village to village. Luke 8, verse 1, "Soon afterwards he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene," by the way, she's most likely called Magdalene because that name comes from her hometown on the north of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, sorry. "Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." So Mary had skeletons in her closet. She had been possessed by seven demons. Mary was a woman who quite literally had been under the power and the authority of the enemy until Jesus touched her life. If you can just imagine for a moment what Mary might have been like before Luke 8. Her situation was most likely hopeless. Whatever was going on, which was being manifest through this situation, no one had been able to do anything for her, whether that was doctors or whoever. No treatment had helped her condition. Mary was most certainly not the kind of person you would want to be seen with or would invite over for dinner at that point. Perhaps people even thought she was crazy. We don't even know who brought her to Jesus in the first place to be healed, but clearly something very significant was off in her life. She was possessed by demons. Whatever your skeletons are, that's may trump what you have in your closet, right? Being possessed by seven demons is kind of a big deal. I would imagine that could bring shame upon a person. How did she get into that situation? If you knew someone who had been controlled by demons, by the way, how quick would you be to trust them? Changed or not? How quick would you be to invite them over for dinner or into your life at all? That's the baggage that she brings. That's her background. Those are the skeletons in her closet. By the way, don't miss the other detail here that Mary was one of a group of women who supported Jesus financially on his ministry. But this woman who had been demon-possessed became a committed follower of Jesus, honoring God, certainly giving her finances, and she was chosen to play this key central role and sharing the most amazing news that's ever happened in history. She was the first eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. Mary, who was once referred to as a demoniac, becomes essentially the first person to bear good news to the apostles, as Augustine called her, the apostle to the apostles. It's been said that angels told of the incarnation or the birth of Christ, but Mary Magdalene had the distinct privilege of telling of his resurrection. Fascinating that this is who God chooses. In fact, when I consider Mary's life and the background she came from, I think she exemplifies quite well an argument that Paul would make about how God uses people regardless of their low or high position when he wrote to the church in Corinth. In fact, if you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, we'll pick up in verse 20 just to pick up some of how God works differently than the wisdom we understand in the world, how things from our point of view might even seem upside down. But this is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, if you'll turn there with me. He begins this way. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? He's referring to both wisdom from a Hebrew and a Greek point of view here. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul's literally saying to the wisdom of the world, what we preach seems foolish. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then we get this sort of upside-down picture. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, he's working from a different perspective. And then notice, Paul makes a statement about the world and the wisdom of the world, and then he's going to change it just slightly and hone in on who they are. If you'll notice in this next verse, for consider your calling, brothers, say sisters too. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. It's kind of a backhanded way of saying you really aren't that important. You aren't a big deal. Thanks, Paul. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. By the way, why do you think Paul had to write this? Whether their opinion was too low or too high of themselves, they had a wrong opinion, didn't they? Maybe they were attempting to boast, or they were shamed about who they were in Corinth. Like you and me and everyone else, Mary certainly had skeletons. She had a past. She had grounds for shame. In fact, there are plenty of reasons we could discount Mary as someone we would really ever choose to even be useful. But in Christ, Mary Magdalene was saved out of her past and out of that past identity which no longer defined her. She was in Christ. That was the source of her boasting. When I think about skeletons and I think about shame, there's this truth that shame is often born out of the reality that we can't undo something that's been done. That's really the source of it. We come to a place that we can't undo it, and now we have to live with it. Whether we live with consequences that are apparent or consequences that are just internal of guilt, whatever it is. In fact, it's been said, I think this is a powerful quote, the only possible redemption from the predicament of being unable to undo what one has done is the faculty of forgiving. It's a little more eloquent than I usually am. But do you see the idea? There's only one way out when we're caught in that place of being unable to undo either what's been done to us or what we've done to others. The only way to deal with that is forgiveness. Paul says that God chose us in our foolish, weak, low, and despised state so that by transforming us through the power of Jesus Christ, we might be examples of his power, of his forgiveness, and of his love. Mary's story is a powerful one. When we consider again the details that we find, whether it's in Matthew, whether it's in Mark, Luke, John, they aren't by accident. The God who's sovereign over everything, who can control with great precision anything in creation, timing, setting, characters, he chose to have his very first witness in the center of the most important moment in history, to be a woman whose culture thought nothing of her, a woman who had dubious background. She didn't even come from a great place. And yet, so often we allow, don't we, where we came from, the things in our past, what our culture thinks of us, whatever it is, our shame, our disappointment, our failure. We allow those things to define us, don't we? As a culture, we're really good at that. In fact, it's been said that we are a culture based in shame. Just watch the news reports. Kind of confirms it. We're culture based in shame. We're culture caught in shame. And so, inevitably, many of us end up reaching for something to redefine ourselves by, in spite of the shame we feel. Perhaps that's some ultimate success that will override the failure of the past, or finding a relationship where someone finally doesn't betray us or we don't betray them. The good news that we find in Jesus is not only that we are forgiven from sin, but also that we're released from our past. We're released from our shame. In fact, we're released from straining to create an identity for ourselves. One of the things that I find so powerful through Scripture is this continued reality that often when God calls someone, he actually gives them a new name. If you understand the culture, especially Hebrew culture, your name was of great significance and had much to do with your identity. It's as though God calls people and gives them a new identity. Paul actually speaks of this very idea, again writing to the Corinthians, this time in the second letter, chapter 5, he says this. He says, from now on, this is verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. In other words, we look at people differently. We don't look at people based on what we see in identity and fleshly things. He goes on and he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, when he says the old has passed away, the new has come, does that mean that if we're in Christ, we no longer ever struggle with anything anymore? Or is it speaking to something deeper about our identity isn't in those things anymore? That our identity is actually in Christ, that we are actually made new. We have a new living spirit within us. It says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. My clicker is not working very well. As I consider not only Mary, but really these all four individuals we've looked at these last few weeks, the guy who was the rotten criminal who deserved to be apparently executed on a cross in a horrific way, Joseph, the guy who didn't seem to have much of a backbone, was a secret follower of Jesus, afraid it was going to get him in trouble, Thomas, who, as we spoke of last week, gets the bad rap of being the doubter when really everyone was doubting. And here Mary, who so clearly was a woman who had history, that probably when she went back home, it may have still been there waiting for her. When I consider this reality that we're a new creation in Christ, this amazing truth, the question becomes, what do we do with that? How do we walk in that? I want to suggest three things to you this morning. Now, the first is simply this. Part of the power of shame is that we hide things, and they have power over us because we're so afraid anybody will find out, right? That's part of the power that shame overcomes us, is sometimes we have things that we think we can somehow hide, and if we hide them, it's going to be okay because people will see us in a positive way. But man, if those things come out, it's going to be a mess, right? That's why they're in the closet. James says that we should confess our sins to our brothers. Jesus speaks of freedom coming with truth. The first thing I would say that's very difficult to act on, but life-changing, is this. If you are still hiding skeletons, if you are overcome by shame of things that are either currently happening in your life or from your past, you're terrified people would possibly find out about. There is power in finding trustworthy people who love Jesus and openly confessing what has taken place or what is taking place and seeking together that God would reconcile that brokenness in your life. If you want release from shame, one of the best moves is to just bring it out in the open and allow God to heal it. It takes away the power. So if you're hiding things, they have control over you, they affect you on a daily basis, they bring shame into your life, I would implore you, as your friend, find someone you can trust, bring those out in the open, confess them, find freedom. Secondly, sometimes even when those things are out there, we're still fighting to try to undo what's in the past. We're all really good at that. In fact, most of you here in some way may be doing something different in spite of the way your parents did it, or in the spite of the way a friend did it. But we do a lot of trying to undo the things around us. Some of us try to undo the wrong things we did by making up for doing twice as much good. The reality is none of that works. The only thing that works when we have something that cannot be undone is forgiveness. It's the only thing that works. We have a God that lavishly offers forgiveness through Christ. Perhaps this morning, you simply need to receive forgiveness for something you're allowing to have power over your life. Allow God to work that in your heart, forgive you, and give you freedom. So there's the confession, bringing it out in the open. There's asking for God's forgiveness and receiving it. And third, and I think this is a daily struggle for many of us, we can bring things out in the open, we can receive forgiveness, and yet we can still be straining to create a specific identity, can't we? We hope people see us this right way. We hope people love us. We hope people receive us. We hope we can be important. We hope we can be successful. We're invited to rest in the identity we have in Christ. We're invited to rest in His righteousness, in His goodness. Paul says, if we're in Christ, we have a brand new identity. We don't have to strain to create one. You're chosen and loved by the Creator of everything. And so this morning, it may be that you need to simply make an intentional decision to rest in Christ and His identity being enough for you and not wrestle. I read recently, someone said, the enemy knows your name but calls you by your sin, but God knows your sin and calls you by your name. And at some point, we have to quit listening to our identity being our sin and instead listen to the voice of our Heavenly Father who calls us His own and invites us to follow after Him. Would you pray with me? Father, we all come before you wrestling in some area with these realities. Part of the reason for that is, as we know, Paul wrote, none of us is without sin, none of us is without fault, none of us is without wrongdoing. We all have things in our lives that cannot be undone. Father, we admit before you, we desperately need your mercy and your love and your forgiveness, because every single one of us has fallen short. Father, alongside that, many of us carry pain inflicted on us by others or pain inflicted on us by ourselves. And I would pray for my friends here this morning that if there's shame that's holding them hostage, Father, certainly if there's things that are secret that have power over them, would you give them the courage to find someone who is trustworthy, who loves you, who will pray with them, and bring those things out in the open that they can be free. Father, if there are those here who just simply need to receive your forgiveness and be set free from their own sin and wrongdoing, Father, would you give each of us today the ability to just walk in the freedom and the forgiveness that you've offered in Jesus Christ. And Father, where we, even being set free, strain to somehow earn your love, or earn the love of others, or create some sense of identity for ourselves apart from Christ. Father, would you give us the courage and the wisdom to lay those things down and to rest in the identity we have in Jesus Christ, to rest in the love we have from you through your Son, to stand by faith and realize that you have in Christ forgiven sin, conquered death once and for all. And in Christ you view us as righteous, as your own children. Father, we would pray these things not just so we could feel good, but so we could be free to love others lavishly, to be your witnesses, that our transformed and free lives would serve as a beacon to the people around us, that your love is for real, that it's all transforming and consuming, that we would be your witnesses. Father, we just ask you to be at work in our hearts today, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.